We've been focusing on the Christmas light this season, and as I mentioned last week, it's not L-I-T-E, but L-I-G-H-T, and I think that you know that, but it's very easy for us to handle Christmas as if it's something light, something that isn't as significant as it really is. And we'll be looking at that today as we think about this story of the birth of a baby. Some of you know that this summer, our family got to take a trip of a lifetime. We visited, we called it a family heritage trip. We visited places that were part of Sue's family's heritage and my family's heritage back in Europe. And I'm not going to bore you with the details of that here this morning, though I did ask our family to write an article for the Brighton Morning Star newsletter, and I think it turned out great. And if you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to read it because it was certainly fun to write. But when we were in Stockholm, one of the things that we talked about, we got there early in July, and as most of you know, there's about a six-hour time difference between New York and Stockholm. So we flew all night and got there in the morning and had the typical jet lag. And it amazed us that when we were totally worn out by about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, but we pushed and persevered to the evening, and 8 or 9 o'clock we were ready to drop, and it was still light. 10 o'clock, it was still light. It didn't get dark in Stockholm until about 11:30 at night, that time of year. And again, because of the jet lag, I don't remember what time we actually got to sleep, but I remember waking up at probably about 5 in the morning, which was about 11 o'clock New York time, and I was wide awake. And I got up, and at 5 in the morning, it was bright outside because it gets sunlight that time of year about 3:30 in the morning. And we talked about it as a family. We said, boy, wouldn't this be a great place to live where it's light all the time? And then, of course, we reflected that at Christmas time, it'd be a bummer to live in Stockholm. In fact, I looked it up online as I was thinking about it, and there's a difference in light between the summer solstice, which is about June 20th, 21st, something like that, and the winter solstice, which is this Wednesday, the 21st of December. There's a difference of 12 and a half hours of light between summertime light in Stockholm and the darkness in Stockholm. To make it specific, if you were in Stockholm this morning, the sun would have risen about 8:45, and it would set about 2:45 this afternoon. So there's something about living in the light that is amazing, and something about living in the dark that's very depressing. And we noted before that in this season, it's not coincidental that we celebrate the birth of Jesus in this season. We celebrate the coming of the one who brought light and life to the world. Not because Jesus was born in December. We've noted that that probably isn't the case. But early Christians realized that this was a message of hope. And so they took the celebration of Christmas and they placed it in this time of year, which was the time when the pagans had their celebrations to kind of thwart off the darkness. Instead, the Christians celebrated the light. And so as we're talking about light, the question that I have for us this morning is, it's easy to talk about light and to feel upbeat and good about that, but what is this light that we really celebrate? What is it that is substantive to the light that is part of this Christmas story? Because it can be a warm, fuzzy, just nice story. And that's really how Christmas is presented to most people around the world today. It kind of goes along with the Grinch being thwarted and Christmas going on and Santa Claus delivering the toys. And you know, it's just a good feeling thing. A baby is born But that's not the Christmas story. That's the Christmas tradition. But what is this light that we celebrate? Well, to answer that question, I want to invite you to turn... Well, let me just remind us that this light is a light that was presented to us back in Isaiah. You're familiar with this this prophecy. It's the one that Handel put into song with the Messiah. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end or the increase of his government or peace. That's what we celebrate in this season. But what does it mean, and how is it that this light, this Jesus as our light, really makes a difference? Well, again, as you think about this light, I want you to turn to John chapter 8. And I really just want to focus on one verse, but I'm going to kind of cover the context of the verse to help us understand it. It's a verse that I'm sure you're familiar with, but my guess is you're not as familiar with the context in which this verse is found. And without the context, I think we lose sight of the importance of this message. The verse I want you to focus on is verse 12 of John chapter 8. It said, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So again, the question we're trying to raise is, what is this light of life? What is the light that we celebrate at Christmas? Well, one of the things that will help us understand what Jesus meant when he called himself the light of the world is to understand the context in which he said these words. As you read through the Gospel of John, you discover that Jesus is always in the face of the religious leaders of his day. And here in John chapter 7 and 8, you discover that Jesus is preaching and teaching in the temple. And so what he's saying is not only being heard by his followers, but it's being heard by his opponents, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the Jews. And so in this crowd of people, there are those who are his followers and who are embracing what he has to say, and there are those who very much oppose what he has to say. And so to try to understand what he means when he talks about light, we have to see it in the context. Now, we're told in John chapter 7 that Jesus has come to the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we may not be as familiar with the feast, the Sukkot, the celebration. It's the autumn celebration. It's kind of the harvest celebration for the Jews. Some of you, if you are familiar with Jewish traditions, know that even today, the Jews sometimes will set up a little pavilion to kind of remind themselves of the tents that they were in. And that's still part of the celebration today. But there were images, there were symbols that were part of the tradition of tabernacles. And traditions that if you had been there when Jesus was giving this message, it would have struck you as very significant. One of the symbols that he used was a symbol, well, let me get that. One of those was a symbol of water, and another was a symbol of light. But let me, before we get to that, let me just point out, as Jesus is teaching, there are two things I want you to see. First is that Jesus is strongly equating his message with the message of God. He doesn't come right out and say, I am God. But he pretty much says that if you would listen to God, you would understand me. And throughout John 7 and 8, his argument with the Pharisees is the reason you don't believe me is because you don't believe God. If you believe God, then you'd listen to me. And if you really were in touch with the one you call Yahweh, then you would know that my message is true. And he argues that throughout this. But just back in chapter 7, he says, let me just point out something else. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So this is an eight-day feast, this Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus has deliberately stayed away from the feast. We're jumping right in the middle of John, but Jesus' popularity has risen. And it has risen to the point that there are those who want to make him king, and there are those who want to kill him. And that's about as divisive as it gets. And people encourage him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles because this is a Jewish feast day. And they think, Jesus, if you go up there, this is your opportunity to make a statement. And Jesus said, I'm going to go, but he didn't go immediately. He shows up halfway through this eight-day feast. So as he stands up, it says, verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So Jesus is making a strong connection between him and God. We know elsewhere that Jesus says in John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Those are all statements that come out of John. But he's making statements about his teaching that basically say, if you're really interested in what God has to say, then you'd be interested in what I have to say. And if you're not interested in what I have to say, that's indicative of the fact that you're not really interested in what God has to say. Then we discover that because of Jesus' outrageous claim that he is that connected to God, that the Jews clearly want him dead. He even says in verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, and yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? He just kind of throws that in. Here are these people who they're so zealous for what they want to do that they want to get rid of Jesus. Now, for them, he was messing up their plan. Jesus is saying, though, if you really were interested in following God, you'd be interested in listening to me. The fact that you're not interested in following me is evidence that you're not interested in God. And the fact that you want to kill me should say something about your spiritual condition. So that's the first thing that we should note, that there's this antagonism between Jesus and the religious leaders, because Jesus is making a pretty strong connection between him and God, and he is speaking for God, and his teaching comes from God, and we need to listen to it as a message from God. But then comes these images. There's two different ways that he talks about himself. He talks about himself as living water, and he talks about himself as light. And to understand the image of light, we need to also understand the image of living water. Look over in verse 37. The feast has progressed. It's been a couple more days. He's at the last day of the feast. And in verse 37, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as in the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So Jesus speaks of being the source of living water. And we already saw in verse 12 of chapter 8 that Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. And so he uses both of these images. And you think, why does Jesus say that? What is the significance of that? Well, again, remember the context. Jesus is in the temple. He's in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a harvest feast. And it was a feast that had some significant symbolism to it. One of those symbols was water. There was a part of the tabernacle ceremony that involved people going down to the pool of Siloam and getting water. And once each day, the priests would come and they'd bring water and they'd bring it up from the pool and then they'd pour it on the altar. And this would happen every day of the feast, except on the last day of the feast, they did this seven times. So, and it wasn't just a few priests did this. It was a little bit like I picture Palm Sunday crowd, because as the priest came into the temple, people would wave their palm branches and they made a celebration of it. And this was happening seven times on this last day of the feast, because John tells us it was the last day of the feast when Jesus says, you know, I am the living water. So that's part of the symbolism, this water being poured onto the altar. And you think about it, in the Old Testament, God provided water for the people when they were in the wilderness. And they had no other means of survival, but God made springs for them. And God is a source of refreshment, and water is an image throughout the Old Testament. And they celebrated that in this feast. It was also a time, because it was harvest time and it was a dry time of year, and is a dry time of year in Israel, this water celebration was kind of a way of saying, God, we need rain. And so please provide us the water we need for our crop. So all that was part of this harvest celebration. And in the middle of that celebration, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, streams of living water will flow from within him. And so Jesus makes an equation that people had seen this feast celebrating God's providing water and God's being the source of provision. And now Jesus says, I am that source. I mean, there's a strong statement. You can see why the religious leaders were uncomfortable, because Jesus is making some pretty strong statements here. In the same way, in verse 12 of chapter 8, it says, Jesus stands up and he spoke again. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the people in the temple would have these water celebrations, but they also had these celebrations of light. It was also part of the Feast of Tabernacles, these two images, the water and the light. And we're told by the Jewish rabbis that in the center of the temple, they would light these big torches, and that they were all around the court of the women in the temple. And that at night, when they were lit up, all of Jerusalem was ablaze with this glow. And you can imagine this yellow limestone kind of displaying the light of the temple. And this is all part of the tabernacle feast. So here's Jesus, and it says he's teaching in the court of the women. So he is standing there surrounded by these torches. And he says, I am the light of the world. This celebration, remember that God was the light that guided the nation of Israel through the wilderness in their difficult times. It remembered the words, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? It remembered that his word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. All of that is part of the picture of tabernacles. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. So Jesus enters into this celebration of tabernacles. A celebration is really a worship of God. And he says, I'm the water. I am the light. There is a connection with God that is very uncomfortable for these religious leaders. And people are trying to sort out exactly what this means. But their statements of significance, that Jesus is not just a peripheral figure. He is the central figure that every man and woman has to deal with. He's saying that to the very Jewish leaders. And he says that to us when we celebrate the light at Christmas. It's not just this warm, fuzzy glow and we feel good that Jesus is our light. It's God is our light. I am the light. If you believe me, you believe my Father. If you listen to his teachings, you're going to listen to me. Jesus is making a strong statement, not just about his deity, but about his authority. That he is not a peripheral figure. He is the central figure of all of human history. Connected to that, when Jesus makes a statement, is this also a messianic statement. Look back, if you have your Bibles, look back in Zechariah chapter 12. Excuse me, Zechariah chapter 14. This is a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. It says in verse 6, I'm not going to read the whole prophecy, but verse 6 says, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. And this is a prophecy about the coming of the day of the Lord, a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. So when Jesus stands up, he's not only making a statement about his authority and his relationship with God, he's making a statement about his being the promised one, the Messiah. So all of that is part of this picture of water and of light. This is not just, again, a warm, fuzzy thing. This is, I am the light. Let me just put it this way. We tend to think of the Christmas story as a warm story of a baby born in the middle of the winter. And that's true. But when Jesus says, I am the light, this is not that kind of warm, fuzzy story. This is a sunrise that dispels the darkness. That when the sun comes up, you have a choice. You can pull the shade and stay in your dark room, or you can open up the shade and embrace the light. And that's a choice that everyone has. Each one of us has. It's something we need to recognize, that it's easy for us in our religiosity, in our traditions, to actually maintain our prejudices, to religiousize our bad attitudes. And that was what would happen with the Pharisees. They had all the truth that should have pointed them to God, but they used their religiosity to keep them from seeing the very Messiah who had been promised to them. So what I want you to see from this is, if you understand that Jesus coming as the light is not just a fairy tale kind of story, a feel-good story. It is light penetrating the darkness. It is something that requires a response. Then this is where this gets practical. Because, you know, it's one thing just to talk about the light. It's what we kind of do. It's just something that is kind of an abstract thing. But Jesus' light demands that we respond. One thing is we have to recognize that Jesus is not just another religious teacher. You know as well as I do that the popular Christianity today sees Jesus as one choice among many. If you don't like Jesus, you can go with Buddha, or you can go with Muhammad, or you can just choose your favorite leader. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. He said, if you believe God, you'd believe me. And if you believe me, you believe him. There's a connection to who he is that says, I am the authority. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the light. No one comes to the Father but by me. So he's not just another teacher. He is the way to God. He claimed to be that. And his teaching was not a teaching that was based on just being good enough. As you know, he came not just as a baby and not just as a teacher, but ultimately he came as a sacrifice for sins. So he pointed to the way to God, and he made himself the way to God by allowing himself to be crucified. So he's not just a teacher, and that runs against popular religion in America today. Jesus has a way of exposing our darkness. The people of Jesus' day liked having their religious traditions. And their traditions made them feel comfortable and made them feel accepted by God. And I think we need to realize that we can do the same thing. The title of my sermon came from a guide that I read as I was preparing. And so there's a way in which we talk about the light as a way to getting people accustomed to living in the darkness. And we talk about religion as really a way of making everybody feel welcome. But Jesus is not that way. Jesus, when you think about light and darkness and how much they have in common, if there is light, there is no darkness. So wherever there is light, it exposes the darkness in our lives, and it certainly exposed the darkness in the lives of the Pharisees. That's why they wanted Jesus dead. Let me just get very practical. I have lived long enough and grew up in the South and have lived in the North. There are people who go to church, probably still. It certainly was true when I was growing up. And they were in white churches. And they felt by going to their white church that they were superior to people who were in churches of a different color. And they used their religion to somehow embrace a racism. To be even more controversial, there are many people today in this day and age of concern about sexual misconduct, that many evangelicals who will not welcome a gay or a lesbian in their church because they're sinners. You know what? Jesus allowed a prostitute to come in and to wipe his feet with her hair. He did not embrace her sin. He embraced the sinner. There are churches today that are gay and lesbian churches that don't acknowledge that the Bible says that homosexuality is sin. They use their religiosity to somehow embrace something that the Bible is opposed to. But we can work it either way. We can have a hatred against people who have a lifestyle that we don't approve of. Or we can somehow embrace a sinful lifestyle and call it holy. And both of them are using religion in a way that the Bible doesn't use it. It's hard to love the sinner and hate the sin. We tend to like to do both. But we need to be people who do not discriminate on the basis of sin. We're all sinners. Everyone is welcome here. And Jesus welcomed sinners of every stripe. But there's a way in which we can use our religion to excuse prejudice and racism and bigotry. And I think that's what so many people, even many Christians, many young Christians, rebel against when they see that in the church. Somehow, we have to have a Christ who exposes the darkness. Who, when people see him and his holiness, they realize, you know, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about sexual sin, he didn't talk about just adultery. He said, if you lust in your heart, you've sinned. That means whether it's heterosexual or a homosexual sin, it's sin. Jesus exposes all of our sin, all of our prejudices. Whatever it is, those are just some of the more popular things we could talk about. But the point is, the more we see who Jesus is, the more we realize that our prejudices can be exposed. And we need to recognize that we come to church not to have our prejudices confirmed, but to have them exposed. I've heard people argue, and I think maybe rightly so, in favor of, not that it favors homosexuality, but they'll say, Jesus never spoke out against homosexuality. I think that's true, because that was not his primary agenda. His agenda was to speak out against sin, all sin. As I already said, he spoke out against lust, which kind of gets all of us, more of the root cause. So when we look to Jesus, he is the light that exposes the prejudice, the sin, the bigotry, the hatred that we sometimes excuse. We say, no, we don't have to feel good about those people. We don't excuse anyone's sin, but we can still love sinners. We need to love each other, and we're all sinners. So let's not discriminate on the basis of sin. But Jesus exposes the darkness. Not only in, you know, our tendencies, we think, okay, Jesus exposes the bum in the gutter or the prostitute. That's true. But when we come to church and we interact with who Jesus is, we need to see the sin in each of us. To reject Jesus is to choose the darkness. Jesus later on, in fact, at the end of this section in verse 21 of chapter 8, he says this to the Pharisees. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. That's a pretty blatant thing to say. We don't like the thought of people going to hell. We don't talk about it very much, and I'm not comfortable talking and using hellfire and brimstone kind of language. But you know what? If Jesus is the light, and we reject the light, then we're choosing the darkness. It's not that Jesus is rejecting the darkness. The darkness rejects Jesus. That means for you, if you're here today and you've thought, you know, I've never really fully embraced Jesus. He's just an option among many. We've already seen he doesn't give us that option. You may choose to reject him, and that's your choice. But don't blame God if you choose not, if you don't choose the light. He offers himself. But to those who reject him, they face the consequences. And positively, for those who choose Jesus, we choose light. We choose life. We choose the very hope of glory, the hope of all eternity. And that's why Jesus came. He said, I've come to bring life and to bring life in abundance. So, this Jesus we talk about as the light. Don't allow yourself to see that as just kind of a nice little story that makes you feel warm on a cold winter's night. It is a sunrise that penetrates the darkness. And each of us, wherever we're at, need to look at him and what he has to say to us and into our souls and see those things that need to be exposed, so that we can be the people he's called us to be. And that is the message of Christmas. Let's pray together. as we bow before God, Jesus came not just to expose sin, but having exposed it, to do something about it. We realize that the very people who rejected him nailed him to a cross. But they, like we, had the opportunity to realize he was the light. He was the way. He was the hope. He is the truth. And this morning, perhaps this is the day that you realize the uniqueness of Jesus, his call upon your life, the dark places in your soul that need forgiving. Perhaps this is the day he has exposed your darkness. And if that's the case, realize that the one who exposes your darkness also has done everything to pay for that sin and to forgive that sin. So this morning, all you need to do is to embrace that. Open the shades of your life and let that sun in. Realize he died for you. He forgives you and gives you a new hope. Right here, right now, you can just ask him to forgive you and ask for that new life. Father, each of us needs to be willing to look at you and listen to you, to realize your agenda. It's an agenda to probe the recesses of our souls, that we would be people who would come face to face with who we are and our need of your grace and embrace the one who has done everything for us. I pray this might be a day where we each recognize that and embrace your goodness and grace to us. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the Christmas light. In Jesus' name we pray.